So it is my intention to wrap up chapter 11 and maybe creep in a little bit into chapter 12 today. The outline of this section is those that through faith triumphed. And there's six names mentioned that we'll look through, and then the prophets, and then those who through faith endured torture. And we'll look at that briefly. And then all of them really were given a good testimony by God. So that's sort of a three-point outline that we're going to try to walk through together. I'll say at the outset before I pray for the word that it's kind of, to me, when I study the book of Hebrews and I get to this section, it's when I look at the names that the Holy Spirit put on the heart of the writer of the book, there's names missing that I would have thought would have been mentioned. And there's names listed that I would have thought, I don't know if I would have included that one, you know, as a, you know, an example, because these people, as we'll see, they're flawed human beings. They aren't perfect individuals. Yet God enabled them to do great and mighty things for His cause and for His namesake. But let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to acknowledge that this is not just some common book, but Lord, this is your revelation to mankind. And so, Lord, there's much here that we can use, Lord, to build us up in the faith. So, Lord, I pray that you would do that work in us as we sit under the authority of your preached word. And Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So we kind of pick up where the writer of Hebrews is going to sort of summarize several other instances and people as he says he's run out of time. So he says, this is 11:32. I'm going to take us halfway through verse 35 because of the outline I'm following. But it says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. So those who triumphed by faith. The list of individuals that the writer goes through, it's not in chronological order. If you study these individuals like I did yesterday, you're going to be hopping around in the Bible a little bit because they don't come one after the other as you go through, for instance, the book of Judges. And we'll kind of hop around a little bit and follow the actual outline that Hebrews has. I won't have time myself to go through exhaustively these individuals. I mean, each one of these individuals we could pause and do a sermon on, obviously. But just to take a glimpse at their faith, and maybe it'll encourage us in our walk with God. Gideon, I put in my notes, faithfully followed God's instructions. He's an example of somebody who had humble faith. He was a humble individual. Some see cowardice in him. I don't know if it's that or if he's just a humble individual. He was a man who lived in the ages of the judges, where Israel had that pattern of being blessed of God and then falling into sin and then being oppressed by some nation around it, in this case the Midianites. And then the people would cry out under that oppression, and God would raise up a deliverer, a judge who God would use to deliver the people out of that affliction. And the pattern just cycles and cycles all the way through the book of Judges, and Gideon is one of those individuals. And when they're under the oppression of the Midianites, the Midianites were bands of raiders who would come in and swoop in at harvest time and take everything. The Bible says they would take their crops, would take their animals, everything they had, and the people were left desolate because of what the Midianites were doing. So they cry out, and God raises up, in this case, seemingly a very unlikely individual, probably somebody nobody in this room would have picked to deliver the people of God, but he picked Gideon. And in Judges 6, I'm just going to read a little bit here, it says in verse 14, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" Almost, even though it's not in the text, almost as if God says, "That's exactly why I chose you. Because you are the least of the smallest clan. That's exactly why I chose you." Because God was going to show through Gideon and faith that when God's on your side, you have the majority against any army. And that's what God does in the life of Gideon. Arthur Pink in his commentary says, "God must first do his work with Gideon before Gideon could do his work for God. And to accomplish this, God makes the winepress and Joash to be to Gideon what he made the backside of the desert to be for Moses." And when we find Gideon, he's hiding in a wine press threshing wheat because of the oppression of the Midianites. And probably in the quietness and the solitude of that hiding and the work he was doing, God did a work on him. And he was a humble enough man that God was able to raise him up to use him. He had an obedient faith. In Judges 7:7, the Lord instructing Gideon that he has too many people. It's too strong of an army. We got to whittle you down some. And he says, the Lord says to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped," remember he had to watch them as they took water, "the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." And Gideon obeys these things. Usually you see the kings trying to raise up an army, right? Get the numbers up so they have a band that's bigger than the opponent's army. But not so with God, not so with Gideon. He hones it down that it's an actual impossible feat unless God's in it and God gives the victory, is what God's doing here. So I'm going to read a little bit of a lengthy text here from Judges 7. This is beginning in verse 16. It says, "Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers." You get that? You get a torch, you can't see it because it's in a pitcher. "And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and all the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord," and it's the Lord's work here, "the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia." And it tells us in verse 23 that the men of Israel pursued them. And God gives them the victory. It's just a state of confusion that the Lord poured out on the enemy. And they began to strike at each other and they took off running because God was giving the victory, even through the least of the clan, the smallest of the clans, Gideon. Gideon, in verse 22 of chapter 8, seems to have an understanding in his faith. The men of Israel, after this victory, they go to Gideon and they say to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." What they were proposing and handing, if you will, to Gideon was a dynasty, like the other nations around them. Not just you'll be king, but it's a dynasty. It'll be you and then your son and then your grandson on down through the years that the sons of Gideon will always rule over us. But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." He at least understood that much. And you see the faith of Gideon and understanding that no, we're not to have a king. Now, you know, eventually they're going to get a king. But we're not to have a king. God Almighty, the Lord, our covenant God, He's to rule over us. And he's good there. Now, a lot of people don't know this, but in the life of Gideon, and I told you these are all flawed individuals. In the life of Gideon, the closing chapter of his life is a dark chapter. And Gideon makes some real errors. He asks for gold. And the Ishmaelites have earrings. And they go, "Sure, you know, you gave us victory." And he gets a pile of gold. And he makes an ephod of it, even though he wasn't of the priestly line, like the ephod with the Urim and Thurim that God had instructed for the priest to have to question and get answers from God. But he makes an ephod of his own out of the gold. And the Bible says that became a snare to his family. It says that in time they became idolaters, and somehow they used that in an idolatry practice. He ended up having a harem of women. He had a plethora of wives. He had 70 sons. And if that wasn't enough, he ended up with a concubine in Shechem who bore him a son named Abimelech. And if you know the story at all, in the book of Judges, Abimelech, as he gets older, slaughters all of his 70 sons, save one who had escaped. And Abimelech's just this horrible character in the Bible. Abimelech himself will end up dying from having a millstone dropped on his head and then asked somebody to run him through with a sword that nobody could say that a woman had killed him. But he left that legacy because he was a flawed man, and he made a mistake there when he set up something that would turn the people to an idol. So he's not a perfect person, but he is in Hebrews, and Hebrews doesn't include any of the flaws, the warts, all that stuff. He's just showing us that by faith, Gideon was victorious because God had called him. Even though he was weak in and of himself, God worked strongly through his obedience to do what God had called him to do. The second example is Barak. Barak is in the book of Judges. Earlier in the story, you've got to jump backwards to chapter 4, when Deborah was the prophetess in the land. And God is going to deliver his people. They were under oppression by the Canaanites for 20 years. And he asks and tells Deborah, the prophetess, to go and call Barak to do this. So you pick up that in chapter 4, verse 6 of Judges. It says, "Then she sent and called Barak, the son of Obinim, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops to Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand.'" Now that's clear instruction. I mean, God's given the whole plan out, and through the prophetess is saying, "Now you go do this." And here we see Barak, and I put in my notes, who had faith, but it was a weak faith. Because it says, "And Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.' And so she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him." I don't know why he needed that crutch, so to speak, that he didn't think God would truly do what God had said he would do. But in the end, he did hear, he did go, and he was victorious. And he's a flawed man, but he's a man who had faith, and God used him to deliver God's people. The third example is Samson. Samson is quite a story. I don't have time to get into that. I don't have a lot in my notes here on Samson. You guys probably know that story thoroughly. He was quite a child. His parents had faith. If you remember, they had made an offering, and there was, I think, the pre-incarnate Christ with them, who goes up in the smoke of the offering, and they thought, we've just seen the face of God, we're doomed. And she says, Samson's mom says, no, he wouldn't have accepted our sacrifice or told us all these things about our son if he was going to, you know, put us to death. And so they have faith, the parents did. But Samson was something else. He's the one who wanted that foreign girl as a wife. He says, you go get her for me. That kind of a thing. And it almost seems like, as God had blessed him, that he almost seems, and this is just my opinion as a reader of the Bible, it almost seems like he forgot that his strength was his God. He begins to toy with women and Delilah and tells her that his strength is in his hair because it's a symbol of his Nazarite vow. And I almost wonder if he toyed around with this so much that he actually thought that his strength was from his own commitment to God rather than God's grace towards him. And the only place I could really see, I mean, there's great victories that God used Samson, as flawed as he was, but God finally took him down, if you will, as he was shaved and his eyes were poked out with a hot rod and he was in the house of his enemies. As humble as Samson has ever been, as defeated as Samson had ever been, as weak as Samson had ever been, and then you get these words, and I believe these are truly words of faith. This is Judges 16:28. Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray, strengthen me. And I wonder if he had ever prayed like that before, or if he had just assumed the strength was his, but now he knew it was God alone, even though he was in that deplorable condition, who could provide him with strength. He says, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple and braced himself against them, one on his right, the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all of his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel for 20 years. But Samson's here in the list as an example of one who had faith, and I think it was a revival faith. He came back to a trust in the Lord at the very end. Jephthah is our next individual. Interesting story with Jephthah. He was born of a harlot. So his mom was a harlot. His dad was Gilead. So his dad, you know, was with his harlot, and she had child. And his dad, with his wife, had other children. And the Bible tells us early in chapter 11 that when, as they were growing and got older, the brothers said to Jephthah that, you know, you get out from our father's household. You don't have no part with us because you're born to another woman. And Jephthah, and it's really a story of a tough childhood. And he goes out, it's almost like you could almost probably retell the story in modern times in some city somewhere, Chicago, Baltimore, and he's kicked out of the family, and now he's kind of out on the street, and so he gets together with these rogues, these other men, probably also outcasts of some sort, and they become raiders, like marauders, you know, wicked men, not in a good way. They're out, you know, probably pillaging and stealing and all this, but that's what happens with this guy. And what happens is the nation is once again under the boot of an oppressor, Ammon. So Ammon's coming to war with them. And it doesn't really say in the story, but the elders of Israel are like, you know who would really be good at leading our army? That rogue, that Jephthah guy, he would really be good at this because he's something else. I mean, he's trained in battle. That's all he's ever done. And they go to him and they say, we would like you to lead our armies. And that's where I pick it up in verse 29. He's like, why do you want me to lead them? But it says in verse 29 of chapter 11, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And here's Jephthah's faith followed by foolishness. But he made a vow to the Lord and he said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hand, then it will be whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me. When I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand. And then it says, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. So we see him here. Here's an example. If somebody said, well, you don't know my life. I mean, I was an outcast. My family threw me out for whatever reason. I ended up on the streets. Here's an example of somebody that in faith turns to the Lord, is willing to do what God called him to do, and he's indwelt for that purpose by the Spirit of the Lord, it says. And God uses him for God's purposes. He's held out as an example of faith in the book of Hebrews, but he's also an example of a rash vow. And that rash vow, he ended up offering and putting forth his daughter as an offering to the Lord. I will tell you the commentators are split. You can read that story this afternoon on whether he actually followed through with that, or if she was just dedicated to God the rest of her life and became a perpetual virgin. Either way, it's a rash vow that he really should never, ever have made. But he's held out as an example of faith. And then David, and I put David with his trusting faith. There's so many examples with David, and here's another individual who's flawed, right? I mean, by the time he gets through, his house is going to be divided. He commits adultery, he commits murder. So we know he's not a perfect man, but he's a man who has faith in a perfect God. And you look at David, and I found for my example the earlier example of David when he's up against the Philistines and that giant. And it says in 1 Samuel 17, and the Philistines said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. So they're trash talking, right? That's what they're doing there. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so it was when the Philistine arose and came, drew near to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. Now you guys all know that story, but it's good to hear it again, because the faith that David had that God was going to win that battle. I mean, young guy that he was, but God has said, God has showed me, I'm willing to be used by God, but it's God's battle, it's not my battle, and you're coming down, is what he told him, and that's exactly what happened. So David, to me, is an example, at least at that stage in his life, of trusting in God. The battle is the Lord's. And then Samuel's faith proclaiming. Right, he speaks here for God. It says, I'm going to use my example of 1 Samuel 12:16. It says, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and David. Someone said, he believed that revelation of God, he spoke the words, and the event followed. That's faith right there. He believed God was going to do it, he spoke it, and the event followed. Just like a prophet, right? Just like a prophet should. And then after those six, we get the seventh, which is really not an individual. He just says, and the prophets. And they're examples of enduring faith. They receive the word of the Lord as a burden. And maybe you've felt that before. I think just about every Christian at some point in their life, not that we're prophets in that sense, has felt a great burden, maybe for somebody that didn't know the Lord. And it was such a heavy burden. You couldn't contain it. You had to go and talk to that individual and share the message of the Lord with them. I imagine it would be that, you know, to the nth degree, in the heart and in the soul of the prophet. And you'll see that, like, read Malachi 1:1, where Malachi says he received the burden of the Lord. It's a heavy thing to go to people. Especially, look at what they had to say. I mean, you know, they were coming at times as prosecuting attorneys to say, look, you've broken God's law. You know, invaders are going to come in. They're going to take your wives, your children. I mean, they would not leave anything on the table. Everything that God told them to say, they said. And look what they had to do. I mean, I'll just give you a couple examples. Because God would use these prophets as illustrations of what His Word would say and what God would do. So you have somebody like Hosea, who had to purchase his wife as a slave off the slave block. And she was a wayward wife. Purchase her, take her home and love her. And God says, that's because that's what I'm going to do to my house Israel. Isaiah, you might not remember this, he had to walk naked and barefoot for 3 years. As a living example. Jeremiah was to wear a yoke on his neck, if you remember that. And Ezekiel had to roast his barley cake over human dung. And we read that and we think, well, that's just a story. No, that really happened. These were real individuals that God raised up to use as His prophets. And they went through tremendous hardships. And they obediently did these things that God's people might be blessed by God. That they might turn in repentance and turn back in faith to God and have the oppressor averted. But they were obedient even to these difficult tasks that God called them to. And they were made strong against opposition. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel. Chapter 3. This doesn't say it all right here. It says, but the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me, God says. For all the house of Israel are impudent, hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you and hear with your ears, and go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Who's up to that? To go to a rebellious house that won't listen to you, they're hard-hearted, but he's toughening up his prophet. It's not going to be easy, but I'm making you like flint, like stone. Now you go, and everything I say, and it's not going to be a popular message. You know, it's not going to be popular at all. They're going to hate you for it, but everything I tell you say every word of it. And you before you say it, you say, thus says the Lord God. Whether they hear it or whether they don't hear it. New Testament speaks of preachers preaching in season and out of season. Right? And that's what Paul said, I think it was to Timothy, you be ready to preach in season or out of season. Whether they listen to it or whether they don't listen to it, you go and faithfully preach the word of God. And that's held out to us as an example of enduring faith, these prophets. So many of them triumphed because of God and their faith in God. And then we turn to those who were tortured in the faith. It says, beginning in the second part of verse 35, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Outcasts. Society, outcasts. Living in destitute conditions, the people hated their messages at times and would have them flogged and scourged and beaten. And as amazing as that sounds to our ears, that, you know, why so, Lord? When Peter is dealing with that and he's writing to the church, he says in this 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you." Almost, Peter could almost say, you know, have you ever read the Old Testament? This is how the world treats God's messengers and God's people. It's opposed to the things of God. In Paul's words of encouragement, as the church is going forth and growing, and he's going around the civilized world of that time, and it says that he preached the gospel in a particular city, and he made disciples, and then he wanted to return and encourage the brethren. It says, this is Acts 14:22, he says that he returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. These are the converts, fairly new converts. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." In other words, don't think it's a strange thing that you're going through these tribulations, these trials. Understand that it's through these tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. It's not that God has forgotten you. This is the way it is. And the Lord told us as much, didn't He? He says, well, you identify with Jesus Christ to a world that hates Jesus Christ. You're going to pay some costs for that. And the Lord told us as much. Again, Arthur Pink, I want to read you a quote by him. He says, "But not only were these sufferings encountered in the path of fidelity to God, but it was the exercise of faith which enabled those Old Testament worthies to patiently and spiritually endure them. Faith is a grace which draws down from heaven whatever blessing of God is most needful to the saint, and therefore does it stand him in as good stead in the night of adversity as it does in the day of prosperity. Faith is a new creation principle in the soul, which not only energizes its possessor to perform exploits, but it also enables him to hold his head above the dark waters when floods threaten to drown him. Faith suffices the Christian to face danger calmly, to continue steadfast in duty when menaced by the most foreboding outlook, to stand his ground when threatened with sore sufferings. Faith imparts a steadfastness of purpose, a noble courage, a tranquility of mind which no human education or fleshly efforts can supply. Faith makes the righteous as bold as a lion, refusing to recant, though horrible tortures and martyr's death may be the only alternative." And we know through church history, I was thinking about this when I was studying this text, how gracious God has been in our lives, that we really don't know this kind of suffering. I mean, we've suffered the loss of friendships, and that hurts, and families have been torn asunder because of faith and our commitment to God. And, you know, Jesus said that would happen. But I didn't have to suffer to the point that I read in Hebrews 11:35 to 38, or as Arthur Pink mentions, to a martyr's death. But, beloved, there's people in this world right now that are going through this. We have brothers and sisters in other countries that are paying this kind of a price to hold their faith intact. And God, by His grace, will enable them to endure to the end with their faith intact, with a message on their lips, even to a martyr's death. And if it ever comes to this country, God will give us that kind of support in faith as well, that we can hold our testimony all the way to the end. What can man do to us? You know, I think that'll really well up in our hearts if we are ever brought to that point of sword, either your life or you forsake Christ, and we say, then take my life. All you're going to do is send me to the Master. You know, you're just going to send me to the Master. First John says this in chapter 5. He says, for whatever is born of God, and if we're in this building today and we're reborn of God, he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's our faith. So I want to move into these obtaining this good testimony. So we looked at those that triumphed, those who were tortured, and he really sums them all up because they're examples of faith as those obtaining a good testimony. It says, and all these, this is verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They obtained a good testimony. Sometimes God commends them in the Old Testament. They're certainly all commended here in Hebrews chapter 11. But they obtained a good testimony. God recognized that faith and acknowledged that faith. It says here that they didn't receive the promise. And that's been sort of a motif as we've worked through the chapter. That they believed Abram was looking for that city who had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. That there was something held out there that they didn't quite get their hands on. But in faith, they believed it all the way. They all died, the Bible says, in the faith. And not yet having obtained, here he says, not yet receiving the promise. So the ancients had this faith in the promise. Peter mentions this in his writings, 1 Peter chapter 1, talking about how, you know, speaking of the church, that we receive the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And then he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The prophets of old, they could see it afar off, and I don't know how perfectly they could see it, other than God had promised a deliverer, a Messiah, the Christ, and he will come. How deeply they understood what Christ would do in his works and what Christ would do in the atonement on the cross. I don't know how deeply they understood it, but they understood that God had promised these things, and their faith was in God and in God fulfilling that promise. Because Peter is kind of saying they really searched to try to figure this stuff out a little bit, but to them it was like the Bible talks about seeing through a glass dimly, you know, not really seeing it fully. And the beauty, and really we should thank God for this, is in the time continuum of eternity, the beginning of time, the creation of the world, where God decided to plant your short life happens to be in a place and a position where we have the full counsel of God's Word. We're not looking at least at the gospel through a glass dimly. We plainly have the witness and the testimony of what Jesus Christ did and his atoning death. And the writer of Hebrews is focusing us to where he is now and what his ministry is at this position now that he's been enthroned. So praise God that we get to see so much. And I think the writer of Hebrews would say, you have so much. Your faith should be bolder than the faith of the Old Testament saints. Because who's been given much? Much is required, the Bible says. We've been given so much. The writer says that God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And commentators take a couple different positions on that. I won't read it because it's kind of lengthy, but there's a gentleman who's the editor of Calvin's commentaries, and he was around like the 1700s. His name's John Owen. not the Puritan John Owens, who was in the 1600s, but his name was John Owen, and he edits and he translated. And when he thinks Calvin's off on something, he'll put a footnote. And sometimes he writes a little book down there to say, well, you know, Calvin's kind of off on this one. And he'll kind of steer it back. I liked his footnote because it kind of jives with what I think the writer of Hebrews is saying here. So I at least found somebody that agrees with what I was thinking, which is that they should not be made perfect apart from us. I'd have to go right to 1 Thessalonians where it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. To me that fits, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And I was thinking about that, and these Old Testament saints that were looking ahead and waiting for the consummation, for the, you know, their spirit, which has been perfected, the Bible says, because Jesus perfected us in the fact that we're cloaked in his righteousness. But the body is not yet perfected, and most of you probably know that. The older I get, the more I'm realizing that as my body begins to decay. But we will receive glorified bodies. And that won't be us and then them, or them first and then us. That all happens at the same time. And I was thinking, when that happens, if that's what he's talking about, that we'll all have this perfected together, it's not apart from us, but with us, what a day that's going to be. I mean, can you imagine the Old Testament saints, if you happen to be where their body came up, and Abraham comes up out of the ground, and he's laughing, waiting for this day for so long, and here it is. I mean, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. The graves crack open, and we come up out of the tombs, we're reunited with our spirits, which have been with God. It's not apart from them, it's with us, that this perfection, this ultimate perfection, and God's plan for us, that we'll enter into that beautiful inheritance. The Bible in the book of Hebrews, he says how God has provided something better for us as New Testament saints. He provided a better hope. Hebrews 7:19, a better covenant. Hebrews 7:22, better promises. Hebrews 8:6, and a better possession. Hebrews 10:34. And I want to read this because it ties to what we just read, and I don't want to take it as a separate sermon. So let's look at the first four verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, right? Well, after all that we've been talking about, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That last word there, striving against sin, probably is personifying the sinfulness of the world that we're fighting in that battle. Not yet to martyrdom, but we fight against the evils that are around us. But he tells us, in light of all this, this cloud of witnesses that he just, you know, laid out for us, lay aside every weight. Now, that's not necessarily sin. It's just stuff that trips us up. Sometimes it's not something really wicked. It's just something that's not God's perfect plan. So these things that are not necessary, hindrances, lay those aside. He says faith. In faith we should lay aside sin specifically. And then he goes to the illustration of the race. It's an endurance race. It's like a marathon. And he's like, you need to endure. And the only way you'll ever endure is if you have a faith that continually is looking to Jesus from start to finish. From start to finish. Being confident that he called us, we followed, and Jesus is going to be the finisher. Philippians 1:6. Confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. One last thing out of those verses, and then I'll close, is that there's wisdom here for us as we go through the difficulties of life. One is that we're looking to Jesus constantly as our source, as our Savior. He makes intercession for us, but we're constantly looking to Jesus, constantly in prayer. That's one thing. But he says, as you go through what you're going through in your life, and maybe you're having a really tough bout and you have some real hostility against you because of your faith, he says, what you need to do is stop that self-perspection and introspection and looking down inside of yourself and, oh, woe is me, look at all I'm going through. Get your eyes off that and look to Jesus. And I'll end with this quote, again, Arthur Pink. But he says, the Lord Jesus was derided as the prophet. He was mocked as the king and treated with the utmost contempt as the priest and savior. He was accused of deceiving, John 7:12, and perverting the people, Luke 23:14. His teaching was opposed and his person was insulted because he conversed with and befriended publicans and sinners. He was murmured at, Luke 15:2. Because he performed works of mercy on the Sabbath day, he was charged with breaking the law, Mark 3:2. The gracious miracles which he wrought upon the sick and the demon-possessed were attributed to his being in league with the devil, Matthew 12:24. He was regarded as a low-born fanatic. He was branded as a glutton and a wine-bibber. He was accused of speaking against Caesar, John 19:12, whereas he had expressly bidden men to render unto Caesar what rightly belonged to him, Matthew 22:21. Though he was the Holy One of God, there was scarcely anything about him that was not opposed. And he's just mentioning the life of Christ, not the horrific torture of Christ and then his death on the cross. So when we think we've gone through so much, well, we're bearing up under such a load. I mean, the Lord cares for us. The Bible says he keeps our tears in his jar. I mean, he loves us. He cares for us. But we need to get our eyes off that stuff, because I've gone down that pity path before. It is not a good place to go. And you don't get back out until you finally say, you know what, I'm getting out of here. And a good way to get out of that pity party is to really consider Christ and all he went through to save us. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter, these couple verses, and chapter 12 as well, Lord, that just bolsters our faith. And Lord, we are recipients of so much more than what the Old Testament saints had, Lord. Help us to be strengthened by that. Help us to be bold as lions as we go out into a world that doesn't know the living God. So, Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
And receive the benediction, the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.